We never know the worth of water until the well is dry. We never know the worth of water until the well is dry. Thomas Fuller, an English writer in the 1600s, said this, right? And it's one of those reminders of how easily we can take things for granted. I mean, right now, we're all sick of the rain, right? Like, just relentless. But then it was only just over 2 years ago in the Black Summer fires, at the end of a drought that had lingered for years, that we were desperate for it. It's not just water, though, obviously, right? We can take anything for granted. A more recent writer, this time Canadian, said, "Don't always seem to go that you don't know what you've got until it's gone." I'm a big Joni Mitchell fan, so I'm trying really hard not to sing it right now. But the point is simple and clear, right? If we aren't careful to treasure and value something, we'll take it for granted or neglect it. And before Joni Mitchell, before Thomas Fuller, the writer of Hebrews, was warning us of the same thing. But this time of something more important than even water. The writer of Hebrews warned us not to neglect and take for granted our great salvation. Now have a look, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So Phil touched on those verses last week, and they're relevant for us because they're the context for everything else we're going to look at today. All right, we're looking in chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards. But notice how the start of verse 5 begins with that word "for." Okay? "For," or "because," means that the writer is giving us a basis or reason for what they had just said beforehand. All right? This is the case for this reason. And so if the following passage that we're going to be looking at is the basis and reasoning for what was just said, then it's worth recapping what was just said, which was that our salvation is so great and so certain that it is just foolish and dangerous to neglect it and grow indifferent to it. Why? Because we are inheriting dominion over a new world to come in a way that not even angels will share in. Look at verse 5. "Don't neglect your salvation, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." See, what's at stake here is who rules the world to come. God isn't subjecting the world to come to angels, so who will it be subjected to? And the answer to this tells us something crucial about how great our salvation is, so that we will not neglect it, but treasure it. And we start off in verse 5 with a picture of what God's salvation looks like for his people. All right, we just get a bit of a glimpse of it here. Verse 5, check it out. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, this is obviously a quotation, all right? It says in verse 6 in a pretty vague way that this has been testified somewhere, okay? That's not exactly Harvard-style referencing. Anyone who is currently writing or marking essays is possibly having an aneurysm reading that. But to be clear, it's not from Wikipedia. It's from Psalm 8, and Moses read it out for us before. "God, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Right? Let's put salvation aside for a moment. Who am I that God would even think of me, let alone all this talk of saving me? Just a few stories off the ground, and it's already clear that we are like ants in the scheme of things, right? When you're looking out off the top of North Brother, you can barely even see people, and our cars and houses are like ants. Who are we that the creator of North Brother, of our continent, planet, solar system, galaxy, universe, the one who created all of that, would even think of us? "And yet, you have crowned him," mankind, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, that's something that we think of when we're thinking about Jesus, right? And yet we kind of go, hold on, that can't be talking about us. It is so easy to underestimate and underappreciate the greatness of our salvation. Every part of it is mind-blowing. God gave his only son to die on the cross to face the judgment of death in our place and to rise again and overcome that judgment. God did that to forgive us and spare us from judgment, and that alone would be incredible. But then he did it for so much more than that as well. He wants to put everything in subjection under our feet. And this has been the plan from the start. If you remember in Genesis, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created us with the intent to have dominion over the rest of this incredible creation. A mind-blowing, and I'm sure it goes without saying, undeserved privilege, right? Of course, that's not how things are right now, is it? Everything in subjection under our feet? Right now, it couldn't be further from the case. From drought to fire to a pandemic to floods to chronic illness to financial stress to marriage stress to threat of war looming bigger than it has for most of our lifetimes. If any of us are still feeling like we're in control of the world around us at this point, then our heads are buried firmly in the sand. That all changed in the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. We know that. Genesis 3, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "But because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." To dust we shall return. We are not in control. The world is not subject to us under our feet. We do not have dominion over it, and not simply because of natural disasters or sickness or war, but ultimately because to dust we shall return, because of death. We don't have dominion over the world. It has dominion over us, and none of us can beat death. And Hebrews makes this clear as well. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the second half. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. This is where our great salvation comes in, where our hope beyond death comes in, where Jesus comes in. Have a look from the end of verse 8 again. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, we don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled in ourselves yet, but what we see is Psalm 8 fulfilled in Jesus. We are still subjected to death, and all kinds of weakness and futilities and frustrations, but Jesus has now passed through weakness and death and is crowned with glory and honor. He is seated in power at the right hand of God, and like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, all of his enemies are subjected to him as a footstool for his feet. And so as this passage continues to unpack why we shouldn't neglect our great salvation, we're going to see how that's all because of Jesus and in so many different ways. The greatness of our salvation and why it's so foolish to neglect it is all about Jesus. Particularly, we're going to look at the nature of how our salvation shows Jesus as brother, deliverer, king, and son. So firstly, We see Jesus as our brother, and I'm going to spend probably the most time on this one, not just because the passage spends a lot of time on it, but because I think if we appreciate Jesus as our brother in this passage, we can see how and why he's able to be all of those other things really easily. So firstly, Jesus' brother, Jesus was God incarnate, right? In the flesh. Jesus was a fellow man. But unlike Adam, Eve, and every other person who did it wrong, Jesus did it right. That's why God the Son had to become a man. He had to do what we had failed to do. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Hebrews 2, verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The first man, the first Adam, sinned and was subjected to futility and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope that was spoken about in Psalm 8 for all who follow Jesus. Jesus faced the death we deserve so that we can share in the glory and dominion that he deserves. You, Christian, if you do not neglect this great salvation, you will share in the glory that belongs to Christ as our brother who fulfilled everything on behalf of mankind. Again, from the end of verse 8, let's have a look. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that's mankind, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, it's worth acknowledging all the male pronouns for a moment, all right? It's probably obvious that in the Greek, the masculine form could encompass all people, right? So here, a lot of the time, it's talking about man in the sense of mankind. But the use of the language brothers and sons is especially important here. It's still talking about all men and women, but when it talks about all Christian men and women as sons in the Middle East during the first century, it's talking about all Christian men and women as inheritors, right? Jesus is our brother, not simply in the sense that he is God as a man, but that by following Jesus, we become co-heirs. And that's why we share in that glory and dominion. This is what it's saying. Jesus doesn't enter his glory by himself. Verse 10, have a look, says he is bringing many sons to glory. The glory of Psalm 8. Our great salvation is that united to Jesus, we will experience the fulfillment of Psalm 8 as well. Jesus is the great forerunner of our salvation. What has happened to him will happen to us. Because he tasted death for us, we can be sure that we will share in his rule over creation. We don't deserve it, but Jesus does. And if you're a Christian, you're a co-heir with him. And it's when we understand what Jesus has achieved as our brother that we can see so clearly how he became our deliverer. As I said, I won't spend as much time on these, not because they aren't as important, but because when we appreciate it, what it means to be children of God with Jesus as our flesh and blood brother, then the rest of these things, I think, can flow out pretty clearly. Let's look at Jesus as our deliverer, verse 14. Have a look, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In our sin, we threw away what God had given us in creation, like we saw in the Garden of Eden. And justice demands judgment for that. However, Jesus delivered us from that judgment when he faced it in our place. He delivered us. So in terms of our great salvation, we are forgiven of our sin and delivered from judgment, but we know it doesn't simply end there because God keeps it going and brings us into his glory as co-heirs with Christ. So you can see how all of these aspects of Jesus are connected. Thirdly, in this passage, we get a glimpse of Jesus as king. Jesus as king. Have a look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is king, crowned with glory and honor, not in spite of becoming a man and lower than angels, but because of it, because of exactly that. Remember that God would even be mindful of mankind should shock us, but that he would come to earth as one of us, suffer with us, die for us, this is cause for his glory all the more. And Paul outlines this for us in his letter to the Philippians. It should be on the screen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is Lord, his name above every name. He is King, and at his name, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow. And finally, we see Jesus is the Son of man who fulfilled everything that we failed, and the one and only Son of God. Have a look, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we know that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God the Son. But he's also the Son of God in a way that we share as co-heirs with him. As we touched on this when we reflected that Jesus Christ is our brother. In verse 10, when it says it's fitting for Christ to lead many sons to glory through suffering, part of why it's so fitting is that one of the great aims of God in sending his son into the world to live and to die and rise again is to redeem for himself a gathered people, to gather a family. This is breathtaking. We use phrases like children of God and sons of God really lightly, okay? We take it for granted. We neglect the greatness of it. But it's unfathomable love. Romans 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And this is more of why our salvation is described in Hebrews 2 as a great salvation and why I'd be so foolish to neglect it. God could have said, "You know, you're forgiven, and I'll spare you from my judgment for your sins, right? You can go on your way now and live out your days on some distant planet." And that would be amazing, right? Far more than we deserve, far more than we should expect. And yet God does so much more than that. Our salvation is so much greater than that. When the prodigal son returns home, the father doesn't just say, I'll cancel your debts for the way you squandered your inheritance. He doesn't even say, I'll give you the inheritance again and you can run off and do the same thing again. The father says, I'll cancel your debts. You'll get your share of inheritance a second time, but you'll receive it because you're my son again. You're my child. Us little ants, us wretched ants who spat on him and ran from him. Psalm 8 asks, who are we that God would even be mindful of us, let alone that we should be called God's children? And that's what we are. John writes, 1 John 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we are. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those God justified, he didn't just justify. Those he justified, he glorified. This is our great salvation. And this isn't even the first time for many of us to learn this, really. Many of us have understood this in some way before, and it's familiar. And so if you're feeling struck by this like I am, humbled and awed by it, then you can see how easy it is to take our great salvation for granted. That's what's happening. You can see how easy it is to fall into neglect of it. The writer of Hebrews is pleading with us to not neglect our great salvation, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Be in God's word daily. Pray daily. Ask God by his Spirit to never let you take his great salvation for granted. Be mindful of it every day. Remind yourself of it. I'm going to pray now that we do exactly that. Dear God, thank you that you are even mindful of us. Thank you that you care for us specks of dust, that you would love us wretched sinners, that you would forgive us, redeem us, adopt us, justify us, and glorify us. We praise you as our Lord, God, and Savior, and we thank you for our infinitely great salvation. We're sorry when we take it for granted. Please, by your Spirit, work in us so that we would live our whole lives with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, never neglecting the great salvation you have won for us. Amen.